Welcome to our Palm Sunday service. For those of you who are used to Palm Sunday involving some audience participation and some role play, well, I'm sorry to disappoint you, that's just so not me. But I am trying to do something different, and hopefully that's interesting. And what you will find is that there's no sermon today, so you can be pleased about that if you like, because today is a bit more about giving you some information and background information to help you to see Palm Sunday and the events of Easter week in a different light. There will be a short message at the end when I sort of pull it all together, but a lot of this is going to be telling you things that I've found out about Palm Sunday in the background to it, which will hopefully we give you a different perspective on it and make you see how carefully God worked it all out. Let's begin by praying. Father, we thank you that we can come here today, and we just pray, Lord, that you will be with us and bless us. That, Lord, as we try to think about how you've worked things out all those years ago and all the different pieces that came together, Lord, we pray that we will see this not just as something that's an interesting story, but something that leads us into a deeper understanding of you and a greater appreciation of what you did and how you work things out and how you work your plan. So, Father, we pray that you'll bless us in this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be disappointed this morning that it's not as sunny as it was yesterday. I'm actually quite pleased, because yesterday when I tried the PowerPoint, when it was bright sunshine outside, it was a lot more difficult to see. So I'm actually already grateful to God that he's brought some clouds. Palm Sunday. I wonder what kind of images that conjures up to you. It's a story that we probably think we know quite well. Maybe you think of things like this. Or this. That's a kind of photorealistic one. Or this.
What are you doing? I can't.
Sorry, Grace, yes. So there's just three pictures, different artists' impressions of Jesus coming into Jerusalem and crowds and with palms and etc. And of course the other thing that you might associate with it is the word Hosanna, as we've just been singing. But what I want to do today is take a look at this familiar story and try to challenge some of our perceptions and our thinking about it. Maybe by telling you some things that you didn't know that might change your perspective of it. We call it the triumphal entry. Was it really a triumphal entry? Why did Jesus let it happen? How did we get from there to him being crucified in less than a week? So what I want to do is to get you to appreciate more how God's plan is working out as we start Easter week. Because from here on, things happen in the same timescale as they do in the week in the Bible. So I'm going to explain the background to a few different things. And then hopefully I'm going to pull it all together at the end. But first of all, what does the word Hosanna mean? It's one of those words, it's a bit like hallelujah. It's one of those words that isn't translated into English. And we've come to accept it as a kind of Bible word. And we tend to think about it as something that we associate with praise and worship. But let me show you this. This is Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26. And you'll recognise the blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord bit from what people said on Palm Sunday. And the verse says, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. People were quoting this psalm when they said, Hosanna to Jesus. But here it's translated, Lord, save us. And that's actually what Hosanna means. So what the people were really saying in the first place was, save us, Lord, save us. And it's come to be used in a different way by us to thank to, as an expression of praise for God's salvation. But actually what the people were saying to Jesus on that day was, we want you to save us. So that's the first thing. I want to read you the Palm Sunday story. Now, Palm Sunday is one of those relatively rare events that's actually mentioned and described in all four Gospels. But there are some different details in different Gospels. So what I'm actually going to read you is a combination of the different ones. So every word of this is in the Bible, but you will not be able to read this account in one single place. In one or two cases, you have to, it takes a bit of time to work out exactly what order is the right order, but I think that this is, the best as I can, the fullest account that I can give you from the Bible of Palm Sunday. And the first section is just from the day before, the end of the day before. So on the end of the day before, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was at the home of Lazarus, and they came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing him. The next day, so that's Palm Sunday, the next day Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, and that's a picture of what Bethany would have looked like in those days. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her, which no one has ever ridden. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks you, why are you untying them? Say, the Lord needs them. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked him, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been done to him. When he came near the place where the road goes down the mount to the Mount of Olives, down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem, this is a picture of Jerusalem. You probably can't see it very well, but it doesn't show up very well in this light, but that's Jerusalem. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. The great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David," or "Save us, Son of David." "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." "Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So, just so you can understand, so here's a map of the route that Jesus would have taken. I'm sorry, Grace, that you can't see some of these things. But so this is Jerusalem, and you can see that Jesus came in from the east, and he came down the Mount of Olives, and that would have taken him straight into the temple. So sometimes we have the idea that Jesus has gone through the streets of Jerusalem with people waving palm branches, but actually, if you look at the account, he didn't. The crowd were with him during this part of the journey outside the city until he came into the temple. And there's a few different things in there that I will come back to. Okay, let's pray for a few minutes. Father, we want to thank you for what we've read, that you are a king. And Lord, even if people at the time didn't understand what kind of king, Lord, you are the King of heaven. And you are the God who made the universe. You're the one who controls everything. Father, we thank you that you're in control. Lord, we look around the world sometimes and we see it seems to be out of control and we don't understand what's going on and we can't understand your purposes, Lord, but we know that you are in control because you have shown time and time again that you have done the things that you promised and that you've made those things happen. And Lord, we're going to see that and be reminded of that again today. Father, we thank you that your plan was that we should be saved. That you organized things in such a way to be able to bring us back to you when we were far away. Lord, we thank you that Jesus came into this world with a specific intention and plan of dying so that we could be saved. And Lord, we thank you for him. Lord, we thank you that we can have a relationship with you and that we can call you our Father and that we can have your Holy Spirit living in us because of what Jesus did. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us to find ways of communicating that better to the world around us, to other people, whether it be our family, our friends, the people we work with, the people we live next door to, the people we see in the streets. Lord, we just we want to be able to see other people coming to know you because you're the answer to their problems. And Lord, in a world that has mostly turned its back on you, and a world that seems lost and looks in all the wrong places for the answers, Lord, we know that you're the answer. Father, we thank you that, that you brought us here today to be able to meet with each other. And we thank you that we can support and encourage each other as a church and that you've brought us together as a body of people. Lord, we know that we have challenges as a church. We know that there are difficulties that we will have to face. We know that there aren't as many of us as we would like there to be. And some of the things that we'd like to do are going to be difficult for us. But Lord, we just pray that you'll guide us into what steps we need to take next. Pray that you'll give us your wisdom and that you'll help us to be of one mind, to come together and know what it is that you want us to do, Lord. Father, we thank you for, as we think about coming here today, we thank you for people who've been able to be here, who maybe we haven't seen for a while. We thank you for Logan and for Alison, that they're here today. And Lord, we thank you, we pray for those who can't be here. And Lord, we look to you to be close to them now and to speak to them and to for your presence to be with them, Lord. For any who were away, we pray that you'll keep them safe. For any who are unwell, Lord, we pray that you'll heal them. And Lord, that you'll give them physical healing and spiritual healing, Lord. Father, we just ask in this remaining time that we have that you will speak to us through your word and the things that we're going to think about, Lord, so that we might go away from here being amazed again at you and at how you work all things together. So, Father, we just pray that you'll be with us and you'll bless us now and you'll in this remaining half hour. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, so palm branches. Why palm branches? Well, in the past, they were a symbol of praise and honour. So they were, palm branches were used to, for people that were kings and emperors, but they were used to show honour to them. But they were also given as prizes in some way, at some things. So there's an element of that. But there's a particular event that for which they were used that will have been in the memory of the Jewish people of that day that I want to tell you about. And to do that, I need to tell you a bit of horrible history. If you've got kids, you'll be aware of horrible histories. I need to tell you about a bit of horrible history today. So first of all, now, Grace, I know you're not going to be able to see this picture, but in all honesty, I think you've probably got as much chance of answering this question as anybody else has. Anybody know who this is? No, anybody, any guesses? No? Good guess, though. Okay, so it is Antiochus Epiphanes. Probably never heard of him. So you might have heard of... So in the Bible, we're familiar with the word epiphany. And that means an appearance of God. So Antiochus Epiphanes was a Greek, is a Seleucid king who ruled over an empire that included Judea and Jerusalem. About 170 years before Jesus. So it's in the gap between Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and the New Testament, 170 years earlier. And he called himself Epiphanes because he wanted to present himself as being a manifestation of God on earth. Not the God that we know, but the God Zeus, probably. And the Jews nicknamed him, they had another word that's a bit like Epiphanes, that sounds like madman. So they nicknamed him Antiochus the Madman. And look at here, some of the things he did. He killed 40,000 Jews. I'll come back to this bit about desecrating the temple in a minute. He forbid circumcision and made it illegal to possess the Jewish scriptures, the Torah. He turned the temple at Jerusalem into a temple for the god Zeus. He set up a big statue of Zeus in the temple. And he ordered the Jews to make sacrifices to Greek gods. He forbid them to observe the Sabbath and them to offer sacrifices at the temple. But the worst thing he did, really, the two worst things, he went into the Holy of Holies himself, where nobody was allowed to go. But the very worst thing of all is that on the altar in the temple, he sacrificed a pig. Now, unless you understand the idea that the Jews considered pigs to be unclean and that they wouldn't touch anything to do with a pig, you can't understand how offensive that was to them. So he set out to be as offensive as he possibly could. But what happened was the Jews rebelled against him. And people called the Maccabees, they led a revolt, which ultimately led to Antiochus being kicked out. And they went back into Jerusalem in a procession, waving palm branches and singing praises. This is 170 years early. This is relatively recent history for the Jews at the time of Jesus. And they're reminded of it every year because the temple was rededicated after this, and the Feast of Dedication took place every year. It's what they now call Hanukkah, which is in December. So every year the Jews are reminded of this dreadful thing that had happened and of the people, the Maccabees, who saved them. And the palm branches that they used were, if you like, a nod back to that in that direction. So what they were really, one of the things that they were saying here, that the people were saying here when they were using this, is that they were seeing Jesus as like the Maccabees before, someone who was going to overthrow a hated foreign oppressor. So when they welcomed him, they didn't welcome him because they thought he was going to be ushering in a new God's kingdom in a spiritual sense. They did it because they thought he was going to get rid of the Romans. But better than the Maccabees, he was going to do that forever because the Messiah was going to do it not just once for a short period of time, but he was going to do it forever. That's what they thought, that's what they believed. So, this wasn't ancient history to them. This was a painful memory that would have been in their minds at the time when they were welcoming Jesus that day. Anybody want to hazard a guess as to who this is? No. Good guess. No. Good. Again, good guess. You're on the right kind of lines. Pilate. Yes, this is Pontius Pilate. So, I want to tell you about something else that I hadn't realised. Because obviously, by the end of the week, it's Pontius Pilate who makes the decision to crucify Jesus. But Pontius Pilate didn't live in Jerusalem. He normally lived quite some distance away. Because Jerusalem wasn't really a nice place for him to live. There's a map here of that shows Israel. So Jerusalem is here. Right? Pilate's base was at Caesarea by the seaside, up here. Now, every year, when it was the Passover, he used to come to town. And he would come because he knew it was a time when, first of all, the Jews were celebrating the Passover, which commemorated their deliverance from another nation's oppression. And it was also a time where lots of people travelled into Jerusalem. So if there was ever going to be a time when there was trouble, it was likely to be around that time. So what he would do is, he would travel to Jerusalem and he would stay at the fortress that he built. It's called the Antonia Fortress. Now look, here's a picture of Jerusalem. Now that's Jerusalem. That's the temple. Look how how huge the temple is compared to the rest of the city. It dominates the building. But look at this. That's the Antonia Fortress, deliberately built next to the temple, and to be able to have the best vantage point as to what's going on and to be in the point where they could exercise the most control. Excuse me. So Pilate would come to do that. And he would come in, of course, from Caesarea. So if you look here, here's a map of Jerusalem again. Okay, so Jesus has come from this side, from the east. So he's come from Bethany, Bethphage, and he's coming down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, into the temple. Pilate has come from completely the opposite side. He's come from the northwest, and he's probably come in here and come to the fortress here. Now, when he came in, you can pretty much guarantee that he would have come in with a lot of Roman soldiers. And he would have come in probably with a display of that was intended to impress the people, that would have been intended to inspire awe and fear. I'm sure you've all seen things like films like Gladiator, where you see a triumphant return of an emperor into Rome. Well, this would have been a smaller version of that. And there's a good possibility that it might even have happened, done that the same day, because it's the start of that week leading up to Passover. So, and we know from historical records that he did do this. So on the day when people are responding to Jesus, there's also a contrasting procession, if you like, taking place in a different part of town. So there's a really powerful reminder to them that day of who's in charge and who's the oppressor, who's the hated Romans who were in charge. So all of that will have fed into how people were feeling as well about Jesus. So they'd be thinking about, they've got a foreign power that's in charge of them, that's showing their power in their faces. And they'd be thinking about what happened in the past and how they were freed from oppression by the Maccabees in the past. And on top of that, they would have known their Bibles. So, in the passage, there is a quote from Zechariah chapter 9. And Jesus is fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9 by riding in on a donkey, on a colt. And people would have recognized that. And I want you to read you the verses that surround it. So Zechariah chapter 9, verses 8 to 10. But I will encamp at my temple to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, when you look at that, and many people would have known these verses and known what the reference was, you can see why they might have got the wrong end of the stick. He's talking about guarding the temple against marauding forces, and never again having an oppressor overrunning the people. removing the chariots and the war horses and the battle bow. You can maybe see why when they saw Jesus fulfilling this prophecy, they got the wrong idea of what he was going to do, especially in the context of what I've already explained and what was going on. And the thing is, the disciples believed a lot of this too. I mean, it tells us in the Bible that they didn't understand really what this was about until afterwards. And actually, they were the ones, and so other followers of Jesus, who started this off, who started by singing praises and behaving in a way that encouraged others to join in. Because they actually had the wrong idea too. They were still, and if you look through the Gospels, you'll see there's other times when they ask him things that show that they clearly were expecting him to have a kingdom on earth and to be an earthly ruler. So Jesus enters in with big crowds of people praising him, seeing him as a king about to claim his throne, his kingdom. But a week later, less than a week later, many of the same crowd were crying for him to be crucified. Why did that happen? Why did it change so quickly? Well, essentially, because he let them down. He didn't do what they wanted him to do. And they realized that he wasn't the kind of king that they hoped for. So look at what he did when he got into Jerusalem that day. He's got a crowd of people following him and in front of him. Did he go through the city, whip up more enthusiasm? Did he deliberately go to where the Romans were? Did he make a rousing speech? No. He went into the temple, he had a look around, and then he went home. So that would have disappointed him in the first place, wouldn't it? Then over the next week, the people that he challenged weren't the Romans, but they were the Jewish leaders. And none of the messages that he gave them suggested that he was about to lead a revolt or throw off an oppressor. At the start of the week, he'd got the people on his side. And actually probably the elite, the Jewish leaders, were against him because actually they kind of had a cozy existence and were protected by the Romans in some ways. But by the end of the week, he'd managed to get the people and the leaders both to oppose him. Because rather than looking like he was going to overthrow the Romans, he actually just looked like he might be going to cause them more trouble because he was going to bring the Romans potentially down on them harder to stop the risk of trouble developing. And the thing is, that's exactly how God planned it. I want you to see, the point of doing this is that I want you to see how carefully and how detailed God's plan was and how he worked it out. Because without Palm Sunday, Good Friday wouldn't have happened. Without the history, the people wouldn't have responded to Jesus that day in the way that they did. Without the prophecies and the symbolism, the people wouldn't have made those wrong assumptions. If there hadn't been a city full of visitors, of people who'd heard about him but not actually seen or heard him, would there have been the same response that day? Possibly not. So what Palm Sunday did is it raised people's hopes and expectations. And if it hadn't, then they wouldn't have been ready to call for his death less than a week later when he didn't live up to their expectations. In a sense, he was setting himself up to fail. Because what appeared to be failure was what he needed to do to win, to succeed. And the Roman governor had to be in town because nobody else had the authority to agree to crucify Jesus. If Pilate hadn't have been in town, things would have worked out very differently, because the Jewish leaders wouldn't have been able to crucify him. They'd have had to take him to Caesarea, and the whole thing would have worked out very differently. But Pilate being there, seeing what had happened over the week, meant that he was there to make that decision. And he was only prepared to agree to crucifying Jesus because he'd seen what had happened that week and seen the trouble that was potentially brewing in the city. Because we know Jesus went to Jerusalem, and it says he set his face like a flint. He went there knowing he had to die, and that was his purpose. That was his destiny. That was what he had to do. And he had to die in a certain way. So God planned it all to make absolutely sure that that happened exactly as it was supposed to. So it wasn't a coincidence or an accident. Jesus arrived in Jerusalem at the perfect time to get exactly the response that he got. So you see, Palm Sunday was an absolutely vital part of God's plan. It was a plan that was made before the creation of the world. It was a plan that was promised right from the fall. And it was a plan to bring men back to God. The crowds had their own plans for Jesus. The Jewish leaders had their own plans as well, and no doubt Pilate had his. They all thought that they were in control in some way, but actually, God was in control of it all. So we should be grateful for Palm Sunday, because it was what made it all happen. We should be grateful to God for his perfect plan and for the detail in it. And when you think about it, there are bits of that that were prepared hundreds of years earlier. Because that was his plan for salvation. So the question that faces each one of us is, are we going to choose Jesus' way? Or are we going to choose our way? The crowds that day were faced with a choice, or that week. They thought they were choosing Jesus, but ultimately they rejected him. They chose self-interest over self-sacrifice, which is God's way. Choosing Jesus isn't the easiest or the most popular option for us. And following him is going to involve sometimes giving up our own ambitions and what we want. But ultimately, it's the only way that we can be made right with God. Jesus entered Jerusalem that day as a king. He is a king. He is the king. He is the king of heaven. But the question for each one of us this Easter is, are we going to let him be the king of our lives? We're going to finish by singing a song about Jesus as. I've picked this song fairly recently, but it is so appropriate for now. It's 1000, and it's King of Kings, Majesty, and it's a perfect song to talk about our response to Jesus and making him the king of our lives, because that's what he should be. Father, we thank you that you are the King of Heaven. Father, all we can do is bow before you. Lord, we help us to lay our all before you and to live our lives to serve you, the King of Heaven, and to make you the King of our lives. Father, help us to put you first in our lives and to make you the King that you should be, that you deserve to be. Be with us and bless us in this coming week, Lord, as we go away from here. Keep us safe. Thank you for the time that we've had. And as we think over this coming week about the events of Easter and of the crucifixion and the resurrection, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to see you again and to be amazed again at what you've done for us and what Jesus did for us. In Jesus' name, amen.